I know, I'm grateful for Mr. Carter's sermon. It will dovetail, to use a cliche, I suppose, with what I'm going to speak about here in the Bible study. Now, he mentioned that the Passover is coming up. It actually is only 9 weeks until Passover. Can you believe that? Time is flying by with so many activities, so many things that we do, so much work, going to and fro, not to mention the unrelenting pace of world events. You know, what's happening in this world seems to be moving at such a pace that you can barely keep up with the news. We know that the end of this age is unfolding before our very eyes. So as we enter this coming spring holiday season, it is incumbent upon us to recognize the importance of the deep personal process and meaning of what these upcoming days picture and symbolize for us. You know, this is the time that we begin, you know, actually taking that deep, hard look at our own lives. You know, not that we aren't doing that already on a daily basis, but particularly at this time, you know, looking at who we really are as an individual, as a member of the body of Christ called by God. It's a very intimate experience. It's an emotional experience, that process of looking deep within ourselves in thorough examination. It requires an honest and a sincere heart to, one, take an account of our growth and our spiritual maturity and our conversion. It requires finding and removing by the root any sin, any wrong ways of thinking, any bad habits, any temptations or distractions that can lead us to sin and away from God's way of life. It requires us to recognize with sincere gratitude that without Christ's sacrifice, there is no remission of sin. Christ died for us, and he paid that death penalty for our sins with his own blood, a penalty that we earned by our sins. And it requires us, through fasting and prayer, to ask God to reveal to us where we need to change. That's one of the things we need to be asking for, is for God to help us see where we need to make that change. And then to ask God that he would forgive us and grant us repentance. Repentance from any and all sin, and that he would help us to discover in our personal lives where we need to find those sins, those even hidden sins, so that we can then restore our relationship with him. So today, as the Passover and spring holiday season quickly approaches, I would like to use this time to focus on a foundational, fundamental belief. Today, I would like to review and examine the importance of repentance. Now, I have used the terms review and examine here specifically, considering that this is an audience of God's elect people. There's a great deal of depth of knowledge here. There's understanding and wisdom that has been afforded to all of God's elect through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The weight and the importance of true repentance for those who have been baptized, and those of you who are baptized in particular, is a subject that you know intimately well. But we are admonished several times throughout God's Word that we need to be refreshed. We need to be renewed and reminded of the fundamental principles and beliefs that we are to be living. Now, we also take into consideration, or I'm taking into consideration, that there are some young people with us too, and that are searching God's Word and have that desire to be a part of God's family. And so this all applies to them as well. You know, in the second letter that Peter wrote, he gave some encouragement and he exhorts the church, even with a little bit of a tone of validation, that they needed to be reminded or bring into remembrance the virtues and promises that should be a standard to live by. He states the importance to remind them or to put them in remembrance of these virtues, even though they know them well and are established in the present truth. Speaking to God's people, he says, you know this stuff. But he felt compelled to remind them. He also said that they were to be stirred up by putting them in remembrance. And that's kind of one of the things that we do at this time, is to be stirred up or to stir up God's Spirit in us so that we can have help. And he gives us that helper so that we can then seek out at this time, you know, our inner man. So my hope today, and my purpose was to review and examine, but my hope today as we move into this season is that we are all stirred up to remember the fundamental understanding and importance of what real repentance is. So how do we define repentance? What does it literally mean to repent? Is it just an emotional feeling? Is it feeling sorry or saying that we're sorry? Or is it more than that? Well, Vine's Concise Dictionary of the Bible says this about repentance. The Greek word for repentance means to perceive afterward, referring to changing one's mind, specifically in relationship to sin. It goes on to say that this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Basically, it's looking back at your life, at the wrong actions that you have done, and recognizing that it broke God's laws, and making the decision that you need to change. It means to turn or go the other direction. Now, one of the first steps then is to recognize that godly repentance is much more than just being remorseful over our past mistakes. It starts by knowing what it is that we are to repent of. So I'm going to take a few minutes here to look at what we are to repent of. Let's turn over to 1 John 3. First John 3, verse 4. It says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. To transgress means to step across or to go beyond a set boundary or a limit. Now, as a sports guy, maybe, you know, I was kind of an athlete at one point in time. And my sport, my actual sport, was track and field. And my race was the hurdles. I ran two different events of hurdles. There was the 110-meter high hurdles, and there was the 300. In high school, there was the 300-meter hurdles, or in college, it's the 400-meter hurdles. And this was a great race. I loved running the hurdles. You know, it was an explosive race, but an elegant race. And with the fact that you have, you know, 10 lanes of individuals who are explosively leaving the ground 10 separate times down the track, the possibility of people leaving their lane or knocking down your hurdle or crossing over the lane boundaries was pretty frequent. You know, some guys are pretty aggressive, and they are hitting hurdles and knocking hurdles down all the time, including yours. But the result was that they would be disqualified. They went out of the lines. They crossed the boundary, and they were disqualified. They transgressed the rules. Now, another concept of sin, another definition of it, is to miss the mark. This implies straying off the course or missing your desired goal or the desired goal. You know, with sin, even the smallest of sin can lead us off target, and we heard that today in the sermon. You know, much like an archer, when they're about to shoot an arrow, if they are off just a degree or even the slightest degree at the point of release, over the course of distance or time, they're maybe 6 inches off the mark, or maybe a foot, or maybe they miss the target altogether. You know, and sin is much the same. You know, it begins sometimes with just a little seed of sin that can lead us completely off a track, off the target. And there's even the possibilities of wind and other things that can affect that arrow, the flight of that arrow. Much like sin, there are winds of false doctrine that can blow you off course. And we have to right our course and get back on track, and we have to be on target. It also implies that there's a standard that we are supposed to meet. And if we fail to live up that standard, we fail to measure up. It's much like taking a test. I know many young people here are taking tests in school or preparing for the SAT test. And if you fail to meet the standard, you flunk. You flunk the test, don't you? You miss the mark. You fall short of the standard. Now, the New King James translates this verse this way: whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. This means that we are being without law or being against law. Now, this is a little bit more than just being outside of the lines or crossing over the line of law. It implies a deliberate violation of God's law and rejecting the limits or the boundary of that law. You know, sin is lawlessness, the transgression of God's law of love. But is it only just this black and white definition? Is sin just breaking one of the commandments? Are there other definitions of what sin is and of what we are required to repent of? 1 John 5:17 says that all unrighteousness is sin. This is basically saying that every wrong action is sin. In Vine's dictionary again, it says that it refers to iniquity or to any wrongdoing or an injustice or a deceit or being unjust or even doing wrong to another person. Now, it goes a little bit deeper than just an act of sin, but it refers to an attitude and thoughts and what goes on in our minds. It refers to the intent of the heart. Turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 21. You know, after making it clear a few scriptures prior to this that the law is not done away with and is in full effect, Jesus then comes and defines sin a little bit deeper. Here in verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old that you shall not commit murder, and whoever shall commit murder be in danger of judgment." Right? That's breaking the commandments. "But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or you're worthless, or you're empty, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, you fool, or saying that you're not even able to change, you're no good, shall be in danger of hellfire. So here, you know, Jesus is literally saying, and the reality is that sin starts in the mind. And when we let evil thoughts into our minds and we entertain thoughts, we think about them, we dwell on them, it can eventually lead to an act, or for us to act on them and to physically commit sin. You know, Proverbs 23:7, if just paraphrase it, it says, you are what you think. You think about those things, then you're characterized by those things. Now, another standard that defines sin is violating our conscience. You know, it's when you do something that you feel you really shouldn't be doing, and you know that you shouldn't be doing it, then you are sinning. Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 23 that whatever is not from faith is sin. And so why is this sin? Well, because spiritually and mentally, you're making a compromise. You're giving in to something that you know is not right, and it affects your character. It puts a chink in the armor. You know, God is wanting us to have, you know, a strong courage. He wants us to be steadfast. He wants us to be able to endure through tough trials. He wants us to overcome those things. And if we have a pattern of or a habit of giving in to little things, it's not a big deal. I can do that. We run into those situations all the time in our jobs, with bosses, with, you know, at school, in different activities at school. You know what? It's only going to go 10 minutes over into the Sabbath. It's not that big of a deal. Right? Little things like that. Then we develop, you know, a character trait by doing those kinds of things. So we see that sin, or we see that we do sin is by doing the wrong things and by thinking the wrong things. But can we sin by doing things that we don't do? Look at James 4. James 4, and verse 17, it says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. You know, James is saying that if we know to do good and we know what is right and we don't do it, that is a sin. It is still missing the mark. It's not living up to the standard that God has given us. You know, we're required to serve each other. We're required to do good to others. You know, there are opportunities that come up. You know, if you come up on an accident, for instance, and you're in a big hurry and you pass that accident, and he's like, you know what, it looks like everything's okay. But what if it wasn't? What if you were the only one that drove by that spot? Wouldn't that not be an opportunity to do good? And you selfishly thought, you know what, I don't have time for that. You know, it's easy sometimes to forget that there is much more to the definition of what sin is and what defines sin. And it is much more pervasive and invades our minds and our human nature more than we want to acknowledge. And it affects all of us. We know that all have sinned, of course, except Christ. We also know that we bring upon ourselves the penalty of sin, which is death, when we do sin. We all have earned that death penalty. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness. There is no commuting that death sentence. There is no pardon. But God has, in His mercy and love, provided a way for by which we can avoid paying that ultimate penalty. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God loved His creation. God loved man and loves man so much that He sacrificed His only Son. Turn over to Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 8. "But God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You know, Christ lived a life without blemish, without a sin, and thus became the only one qualified to pay the penalty for the remission of sin. This is the ultimate gift of mercy and of love, to sacrifice His life, the shedding of His blood for us, and giving us a way to receive the gift of salvation, to be purchased and bought back from death row, so to speak, and to have our sins forgiven. You know, Peter said that God is not slack concerning His promises, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, consider for a moment the vast enormity of God's love and His patience. You know, coming to the point where we see that we need to repent is a difficult one. It's hard. It doesn't feel good. And it's not our natural disposition to admit that we are wrong. Right? And carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not our natural desire to make changes of and by ourselves to obey God. It's only through God's calling and His love and His leading us to understanding that we need to repent and start a new way of living. So repentance, then, is a vital step for our salvation. Look over in Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this," talking about the first church, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart," or they were pierced through in their heart. "And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What action do I need to take? How can I have salvation? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, and every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say that for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, generations and generations down the line, even speaking about us today, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Right, that's a key phrase. It's not something that we do, but it's something that God calls us. God leads us to repentance. You know, in chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, repent and be converted, to be transformed, to change, and to have our sins blotted out. In chapter 5 and verse 31, look at chapter 5, verse 31, it says, him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You know, that initial calling is something that is difficult. It's something that is joyous. And it is usually accompanied by what Mr. Pennelly has recently talked about, a significant emotional experience. And in this case, it's being pierced through their heart. A desire to know what to do. And we come to a point at which we know we can no longer continue in a life of disobedience to God. And we make a commitment. We make a commitment to change the way we think, the way we behave, the way we act. And we are determined to not sin. We sincerely begin to submit ourselves to God in obedience. Now, something that was common in the old days, if I can call it the old days, was for people in the church to talk about, with much joy and excitement, how they were called into the church. That was a regular conversation. Well, what did you go through? How were you called in the church? And people had incredible stories. And I'm guessing that all of you have a story. Something that you've experienced. You know, difficult trials, even persecution. Persecution from family. Right? Never talking to you again because of your calling. But true repentance requires us to change direction, to turn and go the other way, to be transformed, as we heard in the sermon. It is a complete about-face from disobedience to God to obedience to God, to love and to cooperation with Him. It is far more than just a temporary common human feeling of remorse or feeling sorry or guilty. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the sorrow of the world works death. It's not good for anything. It's empty. You know, it's that feeling sorry for yourself attitude. Right, the focus is on you. Self-pity and feeling guilty. You know, and a person may actually even have a desire to change. Right? Millions go to confession to confess their sins, but they're only looking for an easy way out. And a way to ease their own guilty conscience. Yet there is no real change. There's no taking action. And there's no turning to God. They just feel a little bit better and maybe at peace at that moment. And they go back living their lives and they sin and they have to come right back and go to confessional again. You know, human nature looks for a way around having to change who we are. It leads a person to like who they are and like the way they are. You know, that's our human nature. We kind of like ourselves. We like the way we are with all my sins and faults. True repentance comes from godly sorrow. As Paul stated in that same verse, it requires a permanent change in our thoughts and our actions and our attitude. True repentance should be a deep, internal, heartfelt, contrite experience. It's not something that we do as an outward display. We can't punish ourselves enough. It does not pay the penalty. As Mr. Carter said, it's a coming to our senses as we are led by God. Look over in Joel. It's an interesting example here. In the book of Joel. Now I'm experimenting a little bit with the way I did my notes. Usually I copy and paste all the scriptures into my notes so that if I get lost, I have it right there. I didn't do it this time because I'm going to make sure I turn to all the scriptures and really study and you know, dig deep. So I know what page this is on. In my Bible, it's page number 931. Because, you know, Joel's kind of wedged in there, kind of deep. You got to really kind of look for it a little bit. So the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and tear your heart, and not your garments," right? Not the outward appearance. He's saying, and tear your hearts inside. All right, pierced through. "And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of evil. Who knows if he will return and leave this blessing behind him, even a meal offering or a drink offering unto the Lord your God." So he says, turn to me with all your heart. So what about us as the elect of God, already having our hearts pierced, as those of you who are called, who have been baptized, who have God's Holy Spirit? Does this process of repentance still apply to us now? Is repentance just a one-time thing, right? Something we go through before we're baptized? Or is it something that we do when we really mess up and we sin big? Well, absolutely not. It is an ongoing lifetime process of overcoming sin and submitting to God's way of life. It is a process. It is having our senses exercised. Look over in 1 John. First John, chapter 1, and verse 8. Here he's speaking to the church now. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We literally disrespect God. James 2 and verse 10 says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. We're actually forfeiting our opportunity to have eternal life by sinning. You know, we have to come to the point where we abhor sin so much that we want to keep it as far away from us as possible. We don't want to be around it. And the problem is that our human nature is not something that we always despise. You know, it's through our own justification, right, that human nature that crops up in our minds that tells us that, you know, we can justify our own actions. It tells us that we need to be in touch with our humanity, our human nature, that doesn't allow us to fully put our old man, our old self, to death. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the only reason that we need to be in touch with our human nature is to recognize that it needs to be removed. It needs to be removed from our lives, buried permanently, so that we can then put on the new man. It involves a total and unconditional surrender to God. And if we continue to commit a sin that we have already repented of, then we have not truly repented of that sin, and we are in jeopardy with our salvation. This is truly a battle that we fight, isn't it? A battle that we fight every day, a spiritual battle to overcome our sins, our human nature that wars against our mind and our heart. And God desires that we develop the character and courage to overcome those sins, and that we seek him, and that we turn to him. You know, God's goodness and his mercy leads us to repentance, and he extends a great deal of patience toward us. You know, Paul said in Colossians 3 that we are to mortify, or to put to death, the old sinful man, and to put on a new man in the image of him who created us. He also said in a letter to the Corinthians that we are to not lose heart, to not become weary, that we are being renewed inwardly day by day. It is a daily process. And this battle to overcome sin requires the continual need for repentance. Repentance that only comes from God, and he is the only one who can grant that repentance. And when we sin, even with what we think are little insignificant sins, like the proverbial little white lie, for example, we are still sinning against God. We are actually showing contempt and disrespect for God and the gift that He has given. It is an expression of ingratitude toward God. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 7. You know, Paul here had written a letter of correction to the church in Corinth, and when he had heard that it had a positive effect on them, he rejoiced and he commended them and he gave them some sincere validation and encouragement. He commended them because they came to the right kind of repentance. Look in verse 8. It says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," he says, "I do not repent." Although I did repent, or he's saying that I felt bad that I did that, but I don't really feel bad that I did that because, he goes on to say, "I perceive that the same letter has made you sorry, though it was for only a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." Verse 11, "For behold, this very same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you," or a careful examination, "and what indignation and what fear," right, or turning to God, "what vehement desire, what zeal, it says, and what revenge," right, taking it by the horns. "In all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You know, here's a clear example of what real repentance is. It is a tangible, sincere change. And here it was clearly evident. They had the right attitude towards God. They were broken up over what they had done. They were pierced through the heart. And they had been cleared of this sin, and there was no longer a need to repent of that sin because they are not committing that sin anymore. It was behind them. It was buried, and they didn't do it again. They overcame it, turned from it, and they turned to God. So what are the steps to godly repentance? Turn over to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles, chapter 7. And verse 14. It says here, "If my people who are called by my name," right, God's elect, "shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Right? It's humbling ourselves. It's getting on our knees and praying and having a relationship with God and seeking God's face, or seeking and turning to God. My wife brought up an interesting little perspective on that idea, that, you know, when your kids, when they're actually listening, right, when they're finally paying attention and they're sorry and they want to do what's right, boy, they want to look you in the face. Right? They want to do what's right. They want to turn to doing the right thing. They don't want to look away in shame. They want to, you know what, they desire to do what's right. They turn to doing the right thing. God expects the same thing, that we turn to Him. We turn away from wickedness and we turn to Him. You know, as you go through the process of self-examination as we lead up to these holy days, the Passover, take some time to read David's example. I don't have time to do that today, but read his example of what a deep and true repentance is in Psalm 51. You know, he recognized that the horrible sins that he had committed were against God. I mean, there were other people that were involved, and it hurt people. But his sin was breaking God's law, and it was against God. And he recognized that. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." His sorrow was towards God. He did not try to minimize his sin. There was no trying to explain it away. He didn't blame it on others. Rather, he was horrified by what he had done. He was broken down. He was contrite. And he asked fervently for God's mercy and forgiveness. Is that something that we can relate to? Are we cut to the heart with the same godly sorrow and fervent desire to have our relationship with God be restored? Can we have the same boldness as David and the confidence in God's gift of repentance when he said in Psalm 103 that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities? For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. God is truly patient with us, isn't he? So my purpose today was to review and examine, and there is much more there than I can do in 45 minutes. And as you get into the subject, is something that you can spend many hours searching. But it was to review and examine the importance of real repentance. And my hope was that as we approach Passover, that we stir up to remembrance our understanding of the fundamentals of this repentance. We need to make sure that we are asking God to show us our faults and our sins. We need to ask that He would lead us to search our hearts and mercifully remove our sins so that we can have true repentance. Turning from sin and turning to Him in obedience. We need to ask God to remove that penalty, that death penalty that we have earned by our sins, and ask that He would apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His blood to redeem us, to pay the penalty, to pay our debt. And without it, we know that there is no forgiveness. And we need to ask that He helps us through the gift of His Holy Spirit to put to death the old man and to put on a new spirit and to renew our spirit so that we can continue in the faith with Christ living in us. And that is the Bible study today. It went a little bit longer than I wanted to, but there is food waiting for us, so With that, we are concluded.